Well, it's good to be with you once again for just a little while and be able to worship our great God and blend our voices in such wonderful tunes. Appreciate all of the guys who lead our singing here. It's wonderful hymns, and it's wonderful just to blend our voices in the blessings of God, be a part of each other's company as we do that. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along in the Old Testament, I want to read a few verses out of 1 Chronicles, the 28th chapter. There's some tremendous things that are happening there and a lot of wonderful points that we can think about as we attempt to serve our Lord. 1 Chronicles, the 28th chapter. And let's read about the first 10 verses. 1 Chronicles 28. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes, the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over the thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of the father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all of Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, he can be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever.'" Verse 9. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." And go on and talk about some other things, but a very powerful situation here. Samuel and Kings generally put together all of the political things that are going on in the kingdoms, the history of movements and nations and things of that nature. But Chronicles seems like it comes right along beside it. And it's giving the religious, spiritual significance of things that are happening. And so that's why Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles many times are a whole lot alike. And then sometimes they give different emphasis. But here in this chapter, David is getting on in years. And in the next chapter, he will pass from this life. And he gathers all of the leaders of the nation, of the government. And he tells them that Solomon is going to be the next king and that he will build the house of God. And that David's intention himself was to build the house of God, but he would not be allowed to do that. But I'm impressed with just this statement he makes right to Solomon. And it's almost like he says something to Solomon in front of all these gathered officials. And then he says something to these officials in the presence of Solomon. But he says it right to Solomon. And in verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the heart, of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And that was the point I had in mind when I just wanted to use that one verse. But you kind of have the whole, have to have the whole context there. Because it almost seems like the way David is speaking, David really wanted to do this for the Lord. But the Lord said, no, we're going to go in a different direction. And he wanted Solomon to build the temple. And these instructions that David gives to his son Solomon are good for us in our daily lives and in our efforts to serve and worship the Lord. And it's very simple, really, very straightforward. I hope just mark it there with you in your Bibles. We'll come back to it every now and then and look at it again in verse 9. But as we think about this, it's just this idea of David's charge to Solomon is something that was not only being made to all these officials and leaders of the government, but also was recorded for our benefit. And of course, we know that. It's what Paul tells us, Romans 15. Things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so we have these tremendous lessons in the Old Testament. So some of the things that stands out is what we see here, and just let me suggest to you, first of all, our responsibility is seen in the responsibility given to Solomon in the way that he is to build this temple. Verse 9 again. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind." That's the beginning of serving the Lord. Knowing him and what he wants, what he desires, and have this frame of mind and disposition. This is what I'm going to do. Know the God of your father. Understand that. Look back and think about, what would David have me to do? What would others who are great leaders of God's people have me to do? Just mark that. We'll come back there after a while. Several hundred years later, after David is speaking here in Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, just about, well, maybe 400 or 500 years later, when Jeremiah's in the throes of all of the problems that the government of Israel is having at that time, and they would eventually be overtaken, Jeremiah is appealing to them to turn to the Lord, be people of the Lord, and continue to be people of the Lord. But Jeremiah 9, verse 23 gives us a very famous statement from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." There is nothing more important in my life, the way I live my life, the reason I live my life. There is nothing more important than me to truly know God. To have that thought in my mind with regard to family, business, my education, my purpose in life, how I conduct myself on a daily basis. There's nothing more important than I can do with my life than to make sure that I know God. And that involves quite a bit. God is displeased with those who do not know him. A couple of hundred years before Jeremiah, kind of right out in the middle between David and Jeremiah, there was a great prophet Isaiah. There was a fellow prophet of Isaiah named Hosea. And he had some powerful things to say. Let me just read for you. Hosea, the 4th chapter, verse 1. Hosea writes, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. But there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. God is having to reveal to one of His prophets to prophesy to His people that there's no knowledge of Him in the land. That's just shocking. And I think they probably know it, but just to say it out loud is stunning. If you continue further down in Hosea 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being priest over me, and since you have forgotten the law of the Lord, I also will forget your children." We've got to make it our earnest effort to be known and devoted to learning about God, being people of knowledge about God, His will, and what He wants for us. Let's go with me over to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. And we read verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God had determined you weren't going to know the mind, the will, and the purposes of God simply by looking at the movement of the planets. You can look at the sun, the moon, and the stars and understand there must be a creator. But to know His will, His mind, you're going to have to depend upon His revelation. And these are things that we can all know of ourselves. Back in Romans, the first chapter, Romans 1, and we read down at verse 18, all the way through this paragraph. Won't read all of it, but Romans 1, 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." He had just said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," the gospel, "therein is the righteousness of God revealed, the just shall live by faith." Having said that, then he has to prove, well, why do we need the gospel? Because, as he says here in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For since in the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, His power, His strength, His authority, in the things that He has created, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." They may not have known the plan of salvation. They may not have known the will of God through Israel, but they knew there was a God. There was enough evidence for someone to look into the heavens and understand there is a great and powerful God. But they chose not to do that. And what we need to appreciate in our day and time is that this was the case in Paul's day. It was the case back in the times of Hosea, sadly to say, among the people of God. But in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of Paul when he was preaching, it was so that you could say they didn't know and they had chosen not to know the things of God. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, he says, "He who does not love does not know God." There's a difference between just having an academic knowledge of there is an existence of God. We have to develop the frame of mind, the disposition, the attitude that God would have us to be in, beginning with that idea of loving the truth. And we learn that to begin with, as we said, through the creation, certainly so. Psalms 19:1, heavens declare the glory of God. Certainly we can understand that. But also we learn about God Himself through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God on the earth. When you heard Jesus speak, you heard God speak. In Hebrews, the first chapter, we read down at verse 1. It makes this statement, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." And that one who is the spokesman of God now goes on to be described as He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He is of such power and authority that He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has such authority and power of His own, and then to go to the cross on our behalf. He is God. When we hear Him, we are listening to God. And we must recognize that our responsibility is to know God, learn God, look to God, strive to have an understanding of Him. And not just an academic knowledge. Matter of fact, over in 1 John, the second chapter, 1 John, the second chapter, he says in verse 3, Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We must have this desire to know God and to keep His commandments, to serve Him. Back in our text when we read a little while ago, when he said to him in verse 9, he said, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart. I think Old King James said, serve Him with your whole heart. New King James says, loyal heart. New International Version said, wholehearted devotion. But you get the point, that this is something that involves me, the purpose of my life, the design, and what I'm trying to do with my life. That I have a desire to know God's will and to do it. On one occasion in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus asked, what's the greatest commandment? Remember what He said. He said, to love of the Lord thy God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And one like unto it is, love your neighbor as yourself. What is the greatest commandment? I've always been impressed, as I've said before, when they ask, what's the greatest commandment that we're to do? His answer was to love. Love God. Love everything about God and be a part of it. And serve Him with a willing mind. Remember back in 1 Chronicles 28, he says, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. Having that desire to do that. That's the kind of service that God wants. The one who desires to be at God and listen to God. In the New Testament, many times when Paul's talking about the giving that we do, whether it be our efforts, our thoughts, or our contributions on the first day of the week, Paul would write over in 2 Corinthians 8, he would say, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. But Paul's thought was there first has to be this willing mind. In 2 Corinthians 9, he would say, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. And so this question of recognizing our responsibility of what David is telling Solomon on this occasion, is this is about devotion and dedication and focus on your part to truly accomplish something for God, the great temple, the people of God since the time of Moses, since the time Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt, had worshiped God in a tabernacle, a tent. And it had now been 400 or 500 years. And David had decided he's going to build a temple of God, and God said, no, but your son Solomon will. And this is the idea that is behind it, this desire, this movement to move in the direction of serving God. Go back with me again if you're following along in the 28th chapter of 1 Chronicles. Look with me secondly, this idea of not only our duty, our responsibility, and it's again, it has to do with frame of mind, but also our motivation in doing this. You look again, right in the middle of verse 9, it says, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For, why? For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. God knows what you're thinking. God understands those very thoughts that we have in our mind. If we're to have a responsibility and a duty to seek God with all of our heart, the then certainly it would be because God can read our hearts and minds. And we should appreciate the fact that God knows our hearts. Jesus knew the hearts and minds of men in John's second chapter. He tells us plainly Jesus could read their hearts. And he continues to do that in Revelation, the second chapter. He makes statement to the churches of Asia there that he knows your hearts and he knows the thoughts of your heart. Look with me in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, he talks about the power of the Word of God. He says in verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It pierces to the very center of existence of the person. It goes right to our heart and our mind of what we are trying to do and what God would have us to be and to do. God understands and knows our very intents. He understands the very beginning of the thoughts and the ideas that we would have. One of the great points that we think of, turn with me over to 2 Corinthians, is the development of the idea, the motivations of serving the Lord. And there are several of them, but all of them have to do with us being responsible to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, you have read with verse 10 many times before. Let's start with me in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord." The reason for that is verse 10. Here's the motivation for us being determined to, and our aim is to please the Lord. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience." One of the most powerful motivators is the fact that one day I must stand before God and be judged. And I will be judged by Jesus, the Son of God, as he sits on his throne. And yet, as he develops down through here, he develops other points of motivation for us. Like, for example, verse 14. Verse 14, he's continuing an explanation of it. In verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us." I think old King James says constrains us. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all die." Part of the motivation of serving God is the fact that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a powerful motivator. But it's also this idea of the love of Christ and the love of mankind. It's the John 3:16 idea that God so loved the world, he gave his Son, his eternal Son, his holy righteous Son for us. And that ought to be a powerful motivator for us. And that's what Paul's talking about here. "For the love of Christ compels us." And not only that, if you we can't develop the whole context, but if you drop further down with me to like verse 20. "Now then we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So one of the motivators is not just the fact that we're going to be judged before God, not just the love of God and love of Christ that he would take our place on the cross, which are powerful motivators. It's also the idea that he has selected a group of people and have made them to be ambassadors, appointed representatives who have the authority to speak on his behalf. We might visit another country and we would be, I think, representative of our country just by our presence. But an ambassador is an appointed person on behalf of our government who speaks on behalf of our government. There's a difference between just being maybe somebody who visits and then somebody who is an ambassador. But when we read the writings of the apostles, we're reading the words and the will of God written by these ambassadors who speak on behalf of the Lord. We have His will right here. There is no excuse for us. So we have the fact that we're going to be judged before the Lord. We have the fact of the love of God and Christ going to the cross, that it compels us that if such a one died for us, there's certainly that important motive for us to come to Him. And then to recognize that we have the writings of the authority, authorized writings of these men who served with the Lord. And I guess in the last one would be, well, the last verse, verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What a powerful thought. That He who knew no sin, who was eternal, was divine, God had to make Him to be sin on our part. Now, in other words, they nailed Him to a cross, and He took the execution instead of us. And that ought to be powerful. That ought to move us to think about right and wrong and the things that God has prepared for us. And still, to this day, it is difficult for us to have that feeling when He says to that we might become the righteousness of God. If someone were to ask the question in a group of people, is there anyone here who is the righteousness of God? And somebody says, here, me, it's me. We shy away from that. We're talking about the righteousness of God, the rightness of God. To be able to raise our hands and say, yeah, I'm the righteousness of God. But that's exactly what Paul is saying happened here when the sinless one, Son of God, took our place on the cross. We became those who could be described as the righteous one. And come back with me to 1 Chronicles 28. Again, read with me this verse, this powerful verse that David makes to his son Solomon. Verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Forever. That's a foreboding thought, isn't it? Our promise. Maybe we ought not say it as a promise. It's maybe we could have wrote down our either or. Maybe that would have been better. God says, David says to his son, Solomon, he says, if you seek me, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, He will be found by us if we desire that. The Lord is seeking for the hearts and the minds of people who would simply do and serve Him. Again, in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah had another great statement. He says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. But that wasn't a good chapter because he was really on to the people of Israel in the times of Jeremiah. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that famous statement about seeking. He says in verse 7 of Matthew 7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. That is the attitude that we should have towards God. This is what He is teaching. It's not hide and seek. God is trying to be open and above board with us. Look with me over in the book of James, the 4th chapter. James, the 4th chapter. He's talking there again about people whose attitude is of the world and it's not right. As a matter of fact, if you back up to James, the 4th chapter, verse 1. James 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for the pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. It can happen very easily. I mean, that's how we would describe people of the world. They're not interested in God. They don't want to go to hell. But neither do they want to serve God or be holy and righteous. But coming back to the seventh verse, James 4th chapter, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is saying the very same thing. But if we forsake him, he will forsake us. And what's expected of us on the part of the Lord, like in John the 15th chapter, he's talking about bearing fruit. John the 15th chapter, and we read verse 1 and 2. Jesus says this. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Drop down to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. How much better would it be in our life to go through life with the promises and the blessings of the Lord and seeking Him on a daily basis? One of the great statements that Isaiah made, Isaiah the 41st chapter, he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Boy, isn't that such a beautiful statement? But they wouldn't listen to Isaiah when he was trying to speak to them. And if we want the encouragement of these things here, if you want our lives to be described just as David intended Solomon's lives to be described, then we're going to have to strive to be what David was teaching Solomon to be. And if we want this encouragement, then we're going to be devoted to God as David was saying. One of the great statements, and most of us can quote him, Matthew, the Great Commission, Matthew, the 28th chapter. Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I think King James again says the end of the world. One of the great things about it is that so many people have a tendency to look at Jesus' life, people of the world, that Jesus' life was lived 2,000 years ago, that he was born in Bethlehem and he died in Jerusalem, his crucifixion, and for the most part, that was the end of his life. And it's not. The poet talks about man's life so many times that after the point of death, his life is described as a tale that has been told. The last page has been written. But that's not the way it is with Jesus. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. Always. There's not a last page, because he's still alive. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Look with me over in Revelation. In Revelation, the first chapter, when Jesus is revealed to us, when John turns to see Jesus, and John, who was so close to Jesus, when he sees Jesus, he falls to the ground as if he were dead. Let's see, Revelation 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. He's saying, I'm the beginning and the end. Verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That's the point we're talking about there. Jesus' life is not a tale that's been told. It's continually being told and will continue into eternity. He said, I am alive forevermore. When we think about our relationship to the Lord, He is offering us the opportunity of being right with God, to be blessed of God. And throughout all the Bible, He tells us over and over and over these wonderful stories of faith, how to be people of faith, how to be acceptable with God, how to be seen by God in a blessed way. And this wonderful chapter here, and this is one verse where David is talking to Solomon. Solomon, he said, this is what it's going to have to be. It's going to have to be this way. You're going to have to know the Lord. And you're going to have to understand He understands every thought and intent of your heart that you have. And if you seek Him, you'll be found by Him. But if you forsake Him, it's not going to be good. And we need that very same lesson in our lives every day, some 2,000 or 3,000 years later. Because David ruled about 1,000 years before the Lord. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You need to be. These words that we are reading this morning